Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the evening. We're thankful for your word and ask that your spirit, as always, would be our teacher, that we would allow him to teach us, that we would appreciate the things that he can bring clarity to. Your word is clear. It's just sometimes the way we read it, the way we understand it, needs some clarity. And we would thank you then for his work in our hearts. Amen. Just going to go back for a minute here. I already talked to Peggy about these things last week. This was a couple questions that she had in 1 John 1:9. So we're just going to go back there for just to kind of round out what we were. She had two questions in on 1:9. One of them, and we kind of answered both of them last week a little bit. But if we should confess our sins, he is faithful and he is righteous that he might forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all things of unrighteousness, or all qualities of unrighteousness. And so, talking about, well, if our sins are already forgiven, you know, then why is it that they need to be forgiven again? And just to establish, if you look down in verse 12 of chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, verse 12, yes, John says, I am writing to you little children, little born ones, because your sins have been forgiven. And in the Greek, that word forgive is in the perfect tense, meaning it's established that they were forgiven in the past with the result that they remain forgiven. That's settled, it's done. So when we come back to verse 9, as we were saying last week, looking at this idea of forgiveness and the fact that their sins already stand forgiven. In fact, I went through and looked at the concept of forgiveness, and to be very honest, aside from this statement here, you have no hint that there is any need of forgiveness on the part of the believer following salvation. All the rest of the occurrences of either the verb forgive or forgiveness, the noun forgive, for forgiveness, all of them are references to something that's happened in the past, something that's already settled. And I went back through those, I think maybe last Thursday morning, maybe it was Friday morning, but it was sometime after the Bible study last week and just kind of confirmed this, wanted to check all these out again. Therefore, as I would understand the forgiveness again, I think it goes back to, in the context that John is concerned, in verse 3, we're announcing these things in order that. This is one of his three purpose statements that he makes in this letter. First one is here in verse 3, that you might have fellowship with us and your joy may be full. Second purpose statement, chapter 2, verse 1, that you might not sin. And the last one in chapter 5 and verse 13, that you might know as a fact that you have eternal life, that it might be a settled issue. And we'll talk about why those purpose statements sometime, probably not this evening, why all of those are important. But I would say then the whole issue then is, as he starts this off, he starts it off by saying, we're announcing these things because we want you to have fellowship with us. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. So if that's what he wants, if there's a sin issue here, it's not that you need to be forgiven to be righteous with God anymore. That's taken care of. It's now that there's a forgiveness on not a judicial level, if we want to use that terminology, but rather on a family level, because there's a forgiveness now that's interfering with your ability to have fellowship with the Father. Now, again, that's kind of the way that I've taken that. We're going to look at the word cleanse, and I think the two things in part kind of go hand in hand. I was telling her, and I didn't mention this last week, you would probably be surprised at how many Christians, maybe you're not because maybe you've run into them, how many Christians take Ephesians or John, 1 John 1:9 as a reference to initial salvation. I grew up with a number of people that used to do that, and I've still run into a lot of Christians that think 1 John 1:9 is how you get saved. You got to confess your sins to God, and then you get forgiven. But we don't have other scriptures that would confirm that this is what you do when you get saved. And on top of that, that whole idea of how you get saved is not the point going on in chapter 1. It's all about things that affect the way you enjoy fellowship and have full joy. Okay. Second issue then in this is at the end of verse 9, and to cleanse you from all things or all qualities of unrighteousness. That idea of cleansing, I went through this, and the word cleansing occurs a lot more than the words for forgive and forgiveness. But one of the passages which we looked at last week in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, in verse 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, in verse 1, he says, therefore, having these promises, and that promise goes back to the end of chapter 6, that God would indwell in them. Look with me in verse 16. And so what agreement does the temple of God have with that of idols? For you are, or we are, a temple of the living God, even as God has said. And then he takes and he changes the Old Testament quotation. We have words that are not part of the Greek translation of the Old Testament by any stretch. Because he says, God says, I will dwell where you are. But in the Greek of this passage, Paul changes it to, I will indwell in them. The Hebrew says, I will dwell among you. But the Greek says, I will indwell in them. I will walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be to my people, therefore come out from among them. So he's drawing on an Old Testament idea, but he changes it. Because God, he literally does dwell in us. And as a result, verse 18, he says, I will be to them a father, and you will be to me for sons and daughters. He adds daughters. The Old Testament doesn't say sons. In fact, this is the only place that women are singled out with a designation other than the title child or son. You never have any other places in the New Testament where women are called daughters. They're called, I believe they're called daughters with reference to Sarah. In that regard, but not with regard to God. So he says this was a promise. Now, this was the significance of the promise. If you look back up in this context, we have a verse 14, that we usually apply to a guy and a gal that meet each other, and one's a believer and one's an unbeliever. And he says, do not become unequally yoked with unbelievers. And we usually stop there, and so we tell, you know, your kids, you can't marry that unsaved guy, or you can't marry that unsaved woman. It's not right. You know, become unequally yoked. And is that true? Yes. I might come to this verse and point out kind of an idea communicated here, but the place I would probably go to more so that actually is more pointed is over in 1 Corinthians 7. We're not going to go there. But over in 1 Corinthians 7, he's talking about widows, and he says widows are free to marry only in the Lord. So they can remarry, but they have to marry somebody in the Lord. They're not free to just go and marry anybody. So he goes on here. What he's really talking about in the context is doing ministry with other people. Because as this letter goes on, you already know from chapter 2, you've got people that are treating the Bible like it's merchandise to be peddled, something to be make money off of, and people being treated like their merchandise. And when you get over into chapters 10 and 11, you find out that there are false apostles, there's ministers of Satan, there're ministers of righteousness, and they want the same kind of respect. They want to be treated just like Paul. And yet they're not, because they're not believers, for one thing. Second of all, they're not apostles. So he says, do not become unequally yoked with the unbelievers. That would be a reference to these people. For what partnership or what sharing together then or partaking of something does righteousness have with lawlessness? Or what fellowship does light have with darkness? What harmony or agreement is there with Christ and Belial? Or what part does a believer have with an unbeliever? What agreement does the temple of God have with that of idols? Which, by the way, he's implying that kind of giving an indication here that an unsaved person or groups of unsaved people, in the same way that you and I corporately form a temple of God, the unsaved people are like a place where idols would work, where demons would be operating. But his point is, don't join yourself with these people. And apparently some of the Corinthians were thinking it was okay. Paul wouldn't have to write this if the Corinthians were like, we got that. Those guys are no good. We're not doing anything with them. The very reason Paul wrote this is because some of them were going, but they're like us. They're nice people. We can all join hands with them, and we can all sing songs together. And they sing some of the same songs and hymns that we sing off of K-Love or whatever it is. You know, stuff like that. So he says in chapter 7, in verse 1, therefore, having these promises, that is the promises of being sons and daughters of God in this way, my beloved, cleanse yourself from all defilement of the flesh and of the spirit, perfecting or bringing to full maturity holiness in the fear of God. What he's getting at when he tells them to be cleansed or cleanse themselves from this is part of the thing that's interfering in their thinking is they're going through in their mind and they're thinking out how they think that this will work. And they're thinking, you know, yeah, these guys, they seem to be unsaved people, but you know, if we learn to work with them like this, just think of the things we might be able to get done. And there's all kinds of things. I honestly think this is only getting worse within real Christianity, that more and more you're watching Christians that I grew up in a fundamentalist Baptist church where you didn't even consider doing an activity with another church that didn't just write down the line, check, 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 agree with you on all these doctrines. Okay. That was too far. That was excessive. On the other hand, we've gone the other extreme that now it's like, it's not just that we disagree on some doctrines, it's the fact that, you know, they don't really, their gospel is a little different than ours, isn't it? I mean, when you ask them about the gospel and they tell you the gospel, it doesn't really sound like what we say the gospel is. And we're going. And sometimes that's because you've got people in churches that have believed the gospel, but because of a lot of really bad teaching, they don't know how to articulate it right. Probably a lot of us have been there at times where it's like if you would have asked us, hey, tell me what the gospel is, we would have gone, well, Jesus died, you know, but then go, like, what did he die for? Our sins, you know, see, we can fill in the blanks. We do kind of know where it goes. Is he still dead? No, he's alive. See, we know this stuff and we believe it. But it's just because we've listened to Christian cliches about giving your heart to Jesus and asking him into your heart and all this other nonsense, or 1 John 1:9, got to confess all your sins in order to get saved. But make no mistake, there are a lot of people that don't get the gospel right because they don't believe the gospel. They are believing a different gospel and they are believing in a different Jesus. And of course, we live in an area right now where we're dominated by a lot of people that believe in a different Jesus. In fact, even though, and I would even say this just as an example about Catholicism, I think Catholicism, by their doctrine, are orthodox with regard to what they believe about Jesus. But when you actually talk to those people about what they believe about Jesus, you find out a lot of those Catholics don't really believe in the Jesus and don't think of and understand the Jesus like we do. In fact, to me, it's amazing when you drive past their rectory over there that they have right out front now, what? You ever pay attention to it? Shrine to Mary. Because Mary is, for them, a bigger deal than Jesus is, which is really sad in that scope of things. And so this is what he's getting at. And they need to cleanse themselves from that thinking. They need to cleanse their spirit from processing this information, trying to go, hey, I think we could do this, and we could do this, and they need to cleanse themselves of those things. Because if they don't, it's going to affect the outcome. Make no mistake, you never compromise and get a good outcome. It doesn't work that way.
For a lot of people, the church is just a business. It's measured. It's not about evangelism. If you have an outreach, it's not about evangelism. It's about gaining numbers so you're successful.
Keeping everybody happy.
Yeah, and so it has nothing to do with, it's like, how can we appease everybody? How can we appeal to everybody and become bigger and thus be validated?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Now, with that, having said that, we kind of talked about this last week, but turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1, the importance of this. And this passage actually has, I would say, some bearing on what John is getting at. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and let's go to verse 4. Do not pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which only produce debates, rather than the dispensation from God, the one in faith. And the end of the charge, that word charge goes back up to the word charge in verse 3, at least in my Bible we have the same word, but same Greek word. The end of the charge is love out of a, now he doesn't use the verb cleanse here, but he uses the adjective here for cleanse, same at the adjective related to that verb, out of a clean heart, out of a good conscience, and out of an unhypocritical faith. But the first part there, love out of a clean heart. That is a heart that is not divided in what it's doing. It's just, but it's when you're living by faith in this present dispensation, the goal isn't just to live by faith. The goal of living by faith is to fulfill the new command, which is to love. In the same reason that you don't just live by grace to live by grace. You live by grace, really, so that you can fulfill the new command to love. And you're never going to fulfill that new command for love if you operate under law. And you can take a lot of grace truths and even turn those into law and mess this whole thing up. But it's when you actually live by faith, then you actually can have, he says, the end of the charge is love out of a clean heart. A heart that is, when you're doing these things, your heart's not being divided. It's clean. Because what do you do with your heart? You make decisions. And the decisions you make are going to affect the way you love other people. And if your heart is divided between things, like the guys in James were, yeah, I want to love my brothers, but I also want the best the world has to offer. Can't I do both? And so sometimes you're going to end up choosing the world over your brothers. And in the process, now you're not really loving anymore. Or what you do for them is half-hearted. Okay. So here's another place where this idea of cleanse comes out, and I think is important. 1 Peter chapter 1. This is a different word now. 1 Peter 1. He does not use this word katharos or kathidzo for cleaning here. He uses the word hegnidzo. And verse 22 of chapter 1, he says, purifying your souls by an obedience to the truth. So you go back to this doctrine of the truth, part of which teaches us or shows us how we can experience freedom from the sin nature. The end of that, or the purpose of that, is unto an unhypocritical brotherly love. You can then, out of a clean heart, now we do have the word clean, out of a clean heart, because you purified your soul, that from a clean heart, you can love one another fervently. That word fervently, if you remember, we went through this, meant you can stretch yourself out. You just don't love somebody because it's convenient. You stretch yourself out even when it's inconvenient, pardon me. But he says, but you have to purify your soul. See, because your soul, even like these people, your soul wants two things. These guys, it's different than James guys. They're trying to reclaim what they've lost in the world. Peter's writers, their soul just wants to hide out and avoid getting in trouble. They just don't want persecution. So it's like their soul is being pulled two ways. I want to love my brothers, but I don't want to get in trouble. I want to keep my head down. And you know, sometimes when you're loving your brothers, you become a target. Because other people get to see what you're doing. They get to see who you're connected with whom you're associated. And it's only then when you purify your soul by obeying the truth, which means now you're experiencing freedom from your sin nature, your soul then can not get in the way. Your soul can go along with what you need to do rather than getting in the way with mixed feelings. And you can actually stretch yourself out because your heart is clean. Your decision maker's clean. It's not being tainted at that moment in time. So back over now, over into 1 Peter, when he says we confess our sins, the whole goal of this is to have fellowship. 1 John, pardon me. Thank you, Gary. 1 John. 1 John. What's John's first purpose he lists in 1 John, remember? Fellowship and that your joy may be full. What are you fellowshipping in?
Christ.
from those opening verses of chapter 1.
With the Father, the Son,
one another.
That's right. But what are you sharing in common with them?
Eternal life.
Okay. We need to figure out how to word the questions better.
Sorry.
So it's eternal life. Now, what's one way? We haven't got to this yet, but this is what we're going to be filling in here, and we're going to maybe get to a little bit of it this evening here yet. But what is one thing, what's one way that your eternal life is expressed? It's not the only way.
Joy.
Well, joy can be an expression of eternal life.
Love.
In fact, it's interesting, in this book, I'm going to look at my statistics just to see if I remember this correctly. I believe 47 times in this short book, John uses some form of the word love, either as a verb or a noun. I think there's a few times he actually refers to the people as beloved also. But the idea, I mean, that shows you that it's a real dominant idea in 1 John. So one of the ways that you're going to love other, or one of the ways that you're going to share in common in eternal life is by using that life to actually be involved in engaging in love towards other believers. But if you have a sin problem in there, is that going to mess up the whole fellowship and love issue? Yeah. Because now you might, if you're trying to say, I don't have a sin problem, Tim, let's say I'm this guy from back in verse 8, I'm going, I don't have sin. I don't have sin issue. So I'm denying that I have a sin problem. So I'm not going to confess when I do sin. I'm not going to agree with regard to those. And so as a result, I've got this sin conflict going on in me. But, hey, I've been in church a while. I kind of know what love's supposed to look like. So I fake it. I make pretend love. I act like, oh, look at this. Look at how I'm showing love to you guys. You know. But I'm doing it now to try to prove a point. There is an interesting statement that John makes about that over in 1 John 3, where he says, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. That is, you do it by a work, but it be genuine. Because you can do all kinds of acts of love, but it's not genuine love. Do it in truth. It doesn't say in the truth, this is in truth. Let it be genuine love. That's the way you should do it. Really love those people. And the thing is, you can choose. These people aren't dumb. This is what John's trying to get to. They could do this. They've learned how to do this before. And so that affects the way they're going to do things. Now, I should have had you go over there. Look at this. Look over in chapter 3. And I would say that this is one expression then of what happens when this your love's messed up, but you have another problem then if you're not being cleansed. If you're not experiencing this, he says in verse 19, and by this then, we experientially know that we are out of the truth, and we persuade our heart before him, because if our heart condemns us. Now, why might your heart condemn us? Because you know you're not loving. You're not loving genuine. You're going through the motions. Your heart might be condemning you because you know that you've got sin issues, and you don't want to admit it. You're just trying to brush them under the rug. I don't have sin problems. I don't have a sin nature. And they get this thing. And as a result, your heart's condemning you. Why would your heart condemn you? Because in reality, you see what you really are. Now, I think sometimes people actually become so numb to this, according to Scripture, that they might start excusing what we would say is objectively sin. They start thinking, oh, it's just a little problem. But it's not really sin. Go ahead.
I take part of this to be when your conscience is incorrectly taught.
That causes problems.
So then you go, you know, you're raised a certain way, and it's against Scripture, and you start learning some things from God's Word, and you think, this is the right thing to do. But then you feel bad about it, because it's not the way you were raised.
Mm-hmm.
And you have confidence towards God, but your heart's condemning you. And I think you kind of have that in this book, where John's calling out these people that they respect, and
mm-hmm.
then he's saying,
and they're messing up these people's Christian life because these people are listening to these guys.
And
yeah.
So you know, talk about love. He's here telling them these guys say this and they say that and they talk a good game, but they're not of us.
That's right.
And if you do that today, people say, well, that's not loving. they say it's, when you're being real love, they say it's not love. And when it's fake love, they say it's real love.
Yeah. And I'm going to back up. I can't for the life of me, I do not know who this guy was. I thought I knew who this was, and then I found out, no, it's wrong. But there was, I don't know, this is maybe 10, 12 years ago. I happened to be down at the store parking lot, and there was, Leslie was outside, and I think she probably was working in the flower area out there. And there was a guy, and I thought I knew who this was, but I must have got it mixed up in my head. And Leslie just leans over to me, and she says, because I said something about him, because I talked to this guy, like at the post office. He talked to me briefly when going into the post office. And she just leans over to me, and she says, just watch it with that guy. He is really bad, and he is very violent. And I was just like, oh, that must be real serious for her to say something to somebody else about that. I don't even know who that guy was now, because who I thought it was is somebody else, because I got him mixed up with somebody else. So I couldn't even.
There's only one person that I can think of that I would have said that to.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And yeah, we'll talk about, well, maybe I'll ask
not
you later.
Here
okay. Yeah. See, because the guy I thought it was still around here. But I just, you know why I use that as an illustration? Because, you know, what Josh is saying, that's not very loving to point out that they're really not of us. You know, if there are people that are actually a danger to other people, is it loving to not call those people that you care about to call them out? I mean, I'm not a kid. When she says this to me, I'm not a kid. But if you had some little kids that were out there, you would even more so appreciate somebody saying, watch out for that man. Don't be alone. Don't be near him. Because you really... Because sometimes it's the young kids, or in the case here, young believers are the ones that easily can be affected by those things. And so we're told that that's not loving, but it is loving to point out and say, hey, they're not of us. Just get over it. That we go, well.
I think it shows he's handling it with kid gloves, because he doesn't call him out by name in this letter. And he says it in the third person. He says, if a person should say this, so he's calling out actions and words. Mm-hmm. And it tells you how you ought to do it. If it's somebody, and these people have already made an emotional attachment already.
Right.
So it's even more dangerous. Because if you come out and you say, stay away from this guy, then they almost glom onto him more. You know? So he says, you need to judge what they say. If a person says this, I'm not saying your buddy is this guy, but he is. If they're saying this is what they are. Mm-hmm. Antichrist.
Yeah.
So it's even how he does it, is you can see the love there.
Right.
Even how he does it.
So that cleansing, going back to the issue of the cleansing here in the context there of 1 John, is that cleansing actually makes it possible for us to actually get things that get in the way like this, to actually have a cleansing so that... let's verse 20. If our heart condemns us, God is greater. This is 3:20.
Oh, okay.
God is greater. He knows is greater than our heart, and He knows all things. So, beloved, if our heart doesn't condemn us, we even have confidence towards God, and that confidence leads down to verse 22. That whatever we ask, we receive from Him. But you go, well, that sounds kind of selfish. But remember, almost every place it's been a long time since we've done this study. But almost every passage where you find the word aiteo used, this type of asking communication, it's almost in every context used with some concept of love, which keeps it unselfish. You might even be asking for yourself in some passages, but it's still not selfish because it's always tempered by love.
Whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. This is commandment. We believe in the name of Jesus Christ and love on Him.
Exactly, right there. So there's some cleansing that's necessary, and that cleansing actually can even help them do what? Get past some problems that they might have with regard to their heart condemning them, lack of confidence, things such as this. Now, so we kind of touched on these last week, but in the last little bit here, I want to go back to chapter 1. I just want to consider, we've got several of these, and Josh already was mentioned this idea. But in chapter 1, and then repeated again in chapter 2, we have three statements, three in one and three in chapter two, in which we have, if we should say in chapter one and in chapter two, if anyone's saying, or the one saying, or the one claiming. So we have, and they're all the same verb, they're just different forms of the verb to speak or to say. And so if you look here, follow along beginning in verse 5, this is the message which we have heard from him, and we are announcing to you that God is light, and there is no darkness in him, not even one bit. If then we should say that we have fellowship with him, and yet we walk in darkness, we lie, and we are not practicing the truth. Now, interesting enough, who does he say is making this claim, possibly?
Potentially him.
Potentially we. Yeah. Okay. Now, I'm going to go along with, I think what, we don't know why these people are saying these things yet. If you're reading the book of 1 John, if you were the first readers, you'd know why these people were saying these things. But us, we're coming to this as an outsider. And if we haven't read on in the book of 1 John, we might not know why they're saying things like this. But the reason they're saying these things is because, as Josh already was indicating, they've had these antichrists in the church that have made these statements, and some of these believers are parroting their lines, which shows you this is one of the things that happens when you hang around unbelieving false teachers long enough. They start saying things, and next thing you know, you start saying some of the same things they say. And they're not right. But the point that he's making all goes back to the fact we want you to have fellowship in verse 3. And God's light, there's not one speck of darkness in him. So then what's the problem? In verse 6, the person's going, well, we have fellowship. I'm having fellowship with him. He goes, for present tense, we are having fellowship with him. But we're actually walking in darkness. No, that can't be fellowship because there's not one speck of darkness in God. So if I'm having fellowship and at the same time I'm not really using his life, which again, we haven't got to that in the book of 1 John, but what's one way that you live out his life? Loving other believers. So you're going, I'm having fellowship with God. But you're not showing any, you're not living out life. Because you're not loving other believers is an expression of that.
Or in what you just said is, you say you have fellowship with them, and yet you're walking along with people who say that Jesus hasn't come in the flesh.
That's true. But more to the point he's getting at.
They wouldn't be believers at all.
That's right. And so if you are... Let's put it this way. If you're more interested in them, use that as an example. If you're more interested in them than you are believers.
There's no fellowship to be had.
There isn't. And not only that, not only is that person doing it, he says, but we lie. We are lying. We're not speaking the truth. And we are not practicing the truth. The truth frees you from the sin nature, so that God can work his work through you. And God's not working his work through you when you're operating like this.
Which with that, I would propose that these antichrists would be in the category of sons of Satan, against Christ, in the world system. So you're being affected by the, not over, but the secondary subversiveness of Satan through the world system.
Sure.
And then you actually come under his very influence when you're falling to lying. Mm-hmm. You're lying by your actions. And it's actually words, too, because you're saying you're doing this and you're not.
Yeah. And the interesting thing about the truth as an example is that, I don't know if how much I want to chase off this, but with what Josh is getting, when you go over to Romans chapter 1, you find out what unsaved men do is that they take the lie, I can do this. I can do everything God does. All these things that God's, I can do it all. This is that basically. Isn't that what Satan says? I can take my seat up there and I can govern all this just like God does. I can
be like God.
And this is what men are gonna, what men do. And they suggest all that. And so these people are lying. They're kidding themselves that they can do any of these things without doing it the way God says. You know, you don't reinvent Christianity. God set down, this is the way it works. This is the way I operate. Now, from there we go to verse 7. But if we should be walking in the light, if that's the case, if we should be walking in the light, like he's in the light, then we do have fellowship. In other words, when you're using eternal life the way he uses eternal life, and you're having that fellowship, you're sharing in common, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing us from all things of sin. Because you're living, and it's interesting enough, he doesn't put a definite article with the word sin. So what he's saying is there's all kinds of things that affect us with sin. You have a sin nature, that's an issue. You are the subject of sin from other people. You're watching sin go on around you. So there's all kinds of qualities of things that relate to sin, but he says he cleanses you from those things. It doesn't wear you down. You can actually, when you're operating in eternal life and you're using those things, guess what? You can remain fresh in that situation. It doesn't wear you down. So he's cleansing you from all those things so that it doesn't negatively eventually build up influence you. You guys, maybe some of you kind of have get this, living around here, not so much. Because I remember walking, like the first year we were here, walking with one of the farmers out into their field. We're out there, and I didn't have really good boots on in the first place, but I'm walking, and the field is sopping wet. And I'm going to go, oh, this is going to be a mess. We're going to be walking out there. But you know what? I kept walking, and I was like, my shoes aren't really getting heavy. Now, you might not get that, but in Iowa, if you walked into a farm field that was wet from rain, your boots would get mud, more mud, more mud, more mud. And I've walked with boots so heavy that you can't hardly feel like you can pick your shoe up. You got to kind of kick off huge clods of thick mud because they've got such a thick soil back there. This soil out here is really light. That's why it blows in the wind. It's sand, yeah, it's sand. And so as a result, we don't see that. But I just think of that, how that builds up and it just weighs you down, how that soil builds up thick on there and weighs you down like this. And he goes, God keeps on cleansing you. Then he goes on verse 8, but if we say that we do not have sin, and again, by sin here, doesn't put a definite article in front of it. So he's saying, we don't have a quality of sin. It means, I don't have a sin nature issue. I don't have sin issues. He's just kind of looking at the whole thing. I just don't have a sin problem. Yeah, well, you're not being very honest with yourself because we all have sin problems because we all have sin natures and we all have to deal with Satan and we all have to deal with the world. And so we've got an inner sin problem and sin problems out here, but this person comes along and says, I don't have a sin problem. We actually are leading ourselves astray. And the truth is not in us because the truth says you do have a sin problem. And every time you sin, even if your sin is giving in to Satan or the world, in the end, where do you sin from? From your sin nature. You can't say, well, the devil made me do it, as Jim always likes to quote Flip Wilson. No, it's in the end, he may have tempted me, but I'm the one that chose to do it and I operated. I let my sin nature do what it wanted. And a lot of times, we found this to be true when we, back a few months ago, when we were looking at the Christian life, and we were looking at Satan. A lot of the temptations from Satan don't end in overt sin. They end up in you resorting to your flesh to handle something that Satan is tempted to do. You turn to your flesh to accomplish it. See, you get bitter. And so out of your bitterness, like James says, you end up raging out of your rage and you might kill a person. Murder. Intentional. So just, that's the way it goes. But this person, they're doing that. They're leading themselves astray. The truth isn't in them. But on the contrary, if we confess, if we agree with God with regard to, now he says the sins in the plural. So now he's looking at the result of giving into either our sin nature, Satan, or the world. If we actually confess those sins, then he's faithful and he's righteous to forgive our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lastly, verse 10. If we should say that we have not sinned, now he actually looks at the acts of sin and he uses it with a perfect tense, meaning I didn't sin back then with the result that I don't sin now. Now, he's not saying with the perfect tense, I've never sinned ever. Like the perfect tense doesn't necessarily mean going all the way back into perpetuity. But it's just the idea, oh, sin's done. So might be the type of person that says, you know, when I got saved, I quit sinning. That would be maybe more accustomed to what these people are trying to get at.
And there is a holiness movement that believes that.
Oh, yeah.
Well, that would be John MacArthur, too, wouldn't it?
No, he believes that you can sin.
That's just shadows of the past.
It is, but he still believes you can sin, though. He does believe you can sin, and he does believe you have to confess your sins. But yeah, he doesn't think you have a sin nature, really. He's a one nature person. You have one nature, and that nature is...
So he believes a frog can be a cat.
He's saying that you have a new nature, and you got rid of your old nature.
No.
But you can still sin, it completely doesn't make sense.
This is the Reformed perspective of, this is a graph. You start down here, you have one nature, and God is improving your nature over time. That's what's happening. You have one nature. God is just taking your nature that you had when you were saved, and he keeps fixing it.
That goes along with the you're born again before you believe.
It does. And that's exactly that. That doctrine is a whole part of that Reform movement. Exactly. Yeah. And yet it's really dominant. It's one of the more dominant views within evangelical Christianity today.
It is?
Oh, yeah. Because it's based on a logical argument that the Reformed theology puts out there. Not a biblical argument, a logical argument. In fact, I've got a book in my office from a guy that very much is in that whole camp, and he mocks us that we've got like two natures. He says in the end, the person that gets to heaven wasn't the person that needed saving in the first place, because it's a new nature, so it's a whole new person, so it's not even you. So God didn't save anybody in the end.
So did Jesus Christ become a new person when he joined himself to human nature?
Yeah, I know. It's what happens when you start logically messing around with stuff like that, that he doesn't understand that there's a part of your nature that can change without you as a person being a different person. Yeah.
They're mixing nature.
Exactly. And we've done that before. We've demonstrated that one of the best ways to show the contrast between, Josh and I, we learned it in seminary, that one of the best ways to show Christ having a human nature and a divine nature was to compare it to our having a new nature and an old nature. But that also works the other way, that you can show that we can have two natures just like Christ had two natures, a human and a divine.
Which 1 John really deals with the old nature and the new nature, because it says stuff like the person, when it's talking about abiding in Christ and practicing, if you practice sin or you know, when you're in your old nature, you are practicing things that are of that nature. But when you are practicing your new nature, then it's like day and night.
Mm-hmm.
And this book, I'm trying to find an example.
You're thinking of 3:9. Whoever is born of God does not habitually sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You got lots of black and white statements, but I think a lot of times those are kind of taken out of context. They're written for the purpose of distinguishing
the believer to the unbeliever.
Yes.
Yeah.
And mainly these false teachers, really.
Right.
Know them by their fruits.
Right.
Is what he's saying, basically, in other words.
Yeah.
Anyway, I'll stop.
No, that's all right. Hey, this is good. This is good. So back in verse 10. If we should happen to say that we have not sinned, we came to a point. This, and when Leslie was saying that there's a movement, this usually is the Wesleyan movement. This comes in the Wesleyan, Pentecostal, yeah. All of that is kind of lumped together, and they believe that you can actually reach a place of sinless perfection.
Same sin if they are making a mistake. I made a mistake.
Some of them do. Yes, exactly like that. Yes. Yeah. But he says when we do that, we actually make him a liar. Look at that. It's not that we are lying. First, he started off back in verse six by saying we are lying, right? Then in verse 8, he says we are leading ourselves astray. Now he comes to verse 10 and he says, if you claim that you haven't sinned, we make God a liar. And his word is not in us. Which come back to his word is not in us in just a minute. But here in verse 10, when he says, we make him a liar, how do you make God a liar? Because God says you do have a sin nature problem. You do have a sin problem that only he can give you the ability to experience freedom from. You can't do it on your own. It's not a matter of discipline. It's not a matter of deprivation. You could go out, you could be like, you've probably heard the stories, but back in the centuries following the beginning of the church, you had people that developed strange ideas of what it meant to be holy, and so you'd have people that would go up and live in the mountains. The problem is, you go up and live in the mountains, you could get away from the world, Satan's still around you, and you still got a sin nature. And I'm sure that those people out there had problems. Or you had people that would go up and they'd live on the top of 30 or 40-foot poles. They'd put a little platform, they'd live up on the top of a big pole up there. And I just always, you still have to have somebody to help you, don't you? Because you got food. And anyway, the whole thing is these people, they don't want to recognize that God says, hey, you got a sin problem, and I've made an ability for you. I'm providing an ability to deal with it. In other words, if he says, keeping your finger here, just turn over to John 8. This isn't the totality of the truth, but this is the starting point for the truth. If you don't get this, the rest of the truth just will never make any sense. Acts 8. John 8. John 8, and it says in verse 30, having said these things, there were many that believed into him. Therefore, Jesus was saying to the Jews that believed in him, if you will continue or abide at ease in my word, interesting enough, kind of somewhat similar to what John was ending with there, then truly you are my disciples, and you will in the future know the truth, and the truth will free you. Free you. Well, they replied to him, we're Abraham's seed. We have never at any time been enslaved, the perfect tense, the idea of being enslaved to the result that we remain slaves. We've never been enslaved ever. So how do you say that you'll become free ones? Jesus replies, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone doing the sin, referring to the sin nature, is a slave of sin. And the slave is not at ease in the house into the age, but the son remains into the age. Therefore, if the son frees you, then truly you will become free ones. The idea being that you're free, he's actually freeing you from the sin nature through the truth. Not a permanent freedom once for all. Figure out one thing, you do this one thing, and never have a sin problem after that. But the idea that he does provide the ability for you to experience freedom. So over there, so back over there in 1 John 1:10, where he says, well, if we claim that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. Why? Because he said you do it. You need to be freed. You need freedom. And you can't do it. The Son's the one that has to free you. Now, the Son doesn't do it all by himself. He does it through a ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But he's the one that provided the basis of it. He's the one that died, bore our sin natures, not just our sins, or became a sin nature, was buried, rose again, is now seated at the Father's right hand. And because I'm in him, I have a place that I can go to where I am. I'm a dead one to the sin nature, but I'm a living one to God. And then the Spirit is able to, shall we say, in that instance, deal a death blow to the sin nature in that moment for that experience. What? So that we can experience freedom. And the result at the end of this, and his word is not in us. Why is his word not in you? Because
you're believing the lie.
Yeah. What he told you about the ability to be free, it's not there. I find it interesting, and we're not going to chase it down right now, but of the young men, later on in chapter 2, he's going to say, the young men, you're at ease in the Word of God. They've actually matured to the point they're not wrestling with the Word of God anymore. It doesn't mean they understand everything in the Word of God, but they're not wrestling with it anymore. They're not going, To me, when you run into believers and you've got clear statements of the Word of God on the relationship of the believer to the law, the relationship of the believer to the sin nature, the relationship of the believer to the world, those things, and those people just, they're torn, they have a problem. You can always tell they're still children from God's point of view. They haven't even reached the son stage of maturity because the Word of God's not at ease in them yet. They're still wrestling with those things. The young men, they're not wrestling with those things anymore. They're like, that's what it says. Again, that doesn't mean they understand everything in the Word of God, but they're not wrestling with those things. They're not fighting. They're not fighting against the Word of God. We'll have more to say when we look at those areas. Okay. There's three more of these in chapter 2, but we're not going to tackle them tonight. We'll save them for next week. Three more of these. And the switch is interesting enough. In chapter 2, he switches from if we should say to somebody saying. So he's now changing it up. And I think he's distancing himself. I'm just going to say that as we just kind of, we'll try to remember this. He starts off there in chapter 1 that if we should say is indicating you guys might be getting sucked into this and you guys might be parroting what these antichrists have said. Now he's distancing it a little bit and no longer saying we, but he's saying if one of us should say, or if one of us should go on be saying these things. And he no longer says us anymore. He makes it a third person over here. Trying to now say more and more it's not really here, it's over there.
And he's helping separate in their mind them from
there you go.
It's a cool transition statement there in verse 3. It's kind of this is how you know who you are. This is how you authenticate yourself. Then he moves and separates. So it's a kind of transition there. Hereby we know that we know him if we guard his commandments. And then he's pointing out, these guys don't guard his commandments.
Right. Oh, I did want to add one other thing off of verse 10. His word is not in us, because notice verse 1, I'm writing these things that you don't sin. In other words, John's not saying, we all sin, no big deal. He goes, no, I'm actually writing it. I don't want you to sin. You have the ability to choose not to sin. You're not sinless, but you have the ability to choose not to. But if we do sin, we have this advocate. And remember, an advocate is not a lawyer. I hear lots of people still say that. The Greek refers to that word parakletos in a legal sense refers to a person that comes in to be a witness on behalf of the accused, to witness on behalf of their character. He's not saying, well, that guy's perfect. He's saying, in me, he's righteous. Because what he says, we have, facing the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's our righteousness. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I'm a sinner down here. But I've got this. The whole thing, I wouldn't even need that if I didn't sin anymore. Again, that ties with verse 10 of chapter 1. If I didn't sin anymore, I wouldn't need Jesus to be my righteousness. I'm just righteous all the time because I don't sin anymore. And on top of it, he's also the propitiation. He had to satisfy God. I don't satisfy God with regard to my sins. Okay. We used to have a brother in our church. I think it was Dan. He used to struggle with it. He says, God's satisfied with me. I said, you know what Scripture says? It says he's satisfied with regard to our sins. Oh. We looked at all the places where the word propitiation occurs. It's with regard to the sins. It's not with regard to me specifically.
He's satisfied with Christ.
Yeah. But see, he misunderstood. He had misunderstood sometime in the past. He'd misunderstood the idea of propitiation, that he thought it had to do with God being satisfied with me because of what Christ did. And it's not. It's that Christ is the place where God's satisfied with regard to my sins. That issue is off the table now. And I wouldn't need that again if I didn't have sin problem. And it's not just that he's a satisfaction with regard to my sins that are back there, it's with regard to the fact that I still got sin problems right now. He's still the place where God's satisfied.
Why is the blood fresh?
There you go. Which brings that. That was another thing that we were talking about with that cleansing, that there's an element of that, of Christ, what Christ's blood does, that even has a present cleansing effect. And that just about blow the minds of a lot of believers. to realize that the scripture indicates that there's a sprinkling, that there's a reminder that that's settled. So, okay.